in the days following, that you would read through the previous, like this week you'll read again verses 1 through 7 of Revelation chapter 2, the letter to the church at Ephesus. And you'd be thinking about some of the things we talk about here, and maybe jot down questions that I might not answer, and shoot me an email or a text or phone call or something. But I hope that you're asking the questions that you'll find in these booklets and putting them deep in your heart and allowing the Spirit to work a change in your life. So as we start with this letter to the Ephesians, in the Christians at Ephesus, the church at Ephesus, all of these seven letters share some characteristics. They have them in common. They're all addressed to a congregation in a particular city. Here's the map of the seven cities. This is the basically the western portion of the modern country of Turkey. They used to call it Asia Minor. And you see that, you see Patmos, the arrow is pointing to the island of Patmos. That's where the Apostle John was in exile when Jesus appeared to him and gave him this revelation. And the seven churches there, right there, you can see them. Each letter is addressed to a city. And in the introduction, it uses a description of Jesus as he was presented in Revelation chapter 1. And then there's a general statement regarding the condition of the church. And then there's a verdict from Jesus regarding the condition of the church. And most of them, it's a word of warning, a word of caution. And it comes with a command from Jesus. And then there's a general exhortation from Jesus, a word of encouragement. And they all close with a promise of reward to those who overcome. And all these letters follow this pattern. And we can see the state of each of these seven churches. And we can see the state of our own walk with Jesus by looking at what Jesus has to say to each church in each section. As I shared last week, every church is made up of individuals. And the spiritual health of the individual has a direct effect on the overall health of each church. Meaning if the church is made up of people who are mostly apathetic about their faith, they never touch their Bibles, they don't read, they don't care about walking in a manner that pleases God, they just go off and do their own thing and come back on Sunday and sing the songs and listen to a sermon. If that's all it is, the church isn't going to accomplish much. But if the members of that church, if the individuals in that church take their faith seriously and are studying the scriptures and are seeking deep life change to be used by God in every area of their life, that's going to be a dynamic church that God will use to do incredible things. So here we go, Jesus' first letter to the church at Ephesus. Ephesus was an important commercial, political, cultural, and religious center in the ancient Roman world. Its population in the first century AD is estimated at about 250,000 people. That's about the size of Eugene, Springfield area combined. And it was one of the largest cities at that time. The Roman imperial cult was represented there by temples dedicated to Roma, to Julius Caesar, to Augustus, to Domitian, and Hadrian. Its temple to the Greek goddess Artemis, that's a reconstruction there on your left. That's I guess that's what it looks like as it stands today, or what's left of it. The temple to Artemis is one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Ephesus was the city where Paul visited several times and established a church there. You can read about it in Acts chapter 18 through 20. It was the city where Aquila and Priscilla and Apollos ministered, as well as Timothy. And according to historical church tradition, the Apostle John lived there in his later years after he got off the island of Patmos. So let me read to you the letter from Jesus to the church at Ephesus. This is John chapter 2, 1 through 7. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your work, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the things you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. To the angel of the church in Ephesus. We talked about the angel. What is the angel? It may be the pastor of the church at Ephesus. It may be an angelic being that's kind of a guardian angel over the church of Ephesus. Or perhaps it could represent that intangible message that the church sends out to its community. Kind of its aura, if you will. It's hard to say, because in the Greek, the word simply just means messenger, and we translate it angel. But either way, this angel represents the whole church and the individuals in the church. The letter isn't just written to the representative, it's written to everybody in that church. So any praises or warnings that Jesus has for the angel of the church applies to the people that make up the church. And the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. These images are taken from John's vision of Jesus in Revelation 1. They emphasize the authority of Jesus in the church. He holds the seven stars, the seven angels, and his presence in the church. He walks among the seven golden lampstands, which are the churches. This introduction tells us that Jesus is central to his church and has authority over his church. Jesus has these churches in his hand and holds them securely. The church does not belong to the pastor. The church does not belong to the people. The church belongs to Jesus. We are Jesus. He holds us. Verse 2, Jesus, who knows the church, says, I know your work. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance. These are the same three qualities that Paul praised the Christians at Thessalonica for in 1 Thessalonians 1:3. That was about a month ago or so. I preached on that. These are the same Greek words that are used in both places. They're works of service, just the everyday stuff they do to worship and praise God and to serve. And then there's the labor of love, how they care and serve one another and outside the church. And their patient endurance in waiting and trusting in the Lord while they work and toil in a world that is continually coming against them. In all of their struggles, in all of their work, Jesus knows. He sees and he knows. He continues, says, how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. The Ephesian church worked hard and pursued doctrinal purity. Right teaching was so important for them, as it should be for all the churches that exalt the name of Christ. Paul warned the Ephesians back in Acts chapter 20, verses 29 and 30. Paul warned them and said, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things. By the way, if you women are feeling left out, that can also apply to women speaking twisted things. We don't want to be sexist, right? This applies to everything. Hey, if the blessings apply, so do the curses. From among your own selves, individuals will rise up speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. From this praise of Jesus, we know that the Ephesians took what Paul said seriously. They are on their guard against false teachers. And that's a good thing. Jesus is praising, commending them for that. The church today, like the Ephesian church back then, must vigorously test those who claim to be messengers from God. Just as in the first century, deceivers show up with a new revelation from God, or a new word of prophecy, or a new work of the Holy Spirit. We are warned over and over again in the scriptures to test the spirits, to line all things up with the word of God, and to reject, flat out reject, anything that is not of Christ. Reject anything that is not sound doctrine, no matter how nice the messenger may be. Paul warned the Corinthians regarding false teachers in 2 Corinthians 11. He said, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. They're out there, folks. They're out there. And we need to be on guard. Verse 3. Jesus continues, I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. The Ephesian church continued to do these good things, maintaining doctrinal purity and sound teaching and good works, all in the face of persecution without becoming weary. They showed a godly perseverance that we should imitate. By all outward appearances, this was a solid church that worked hard. It had a great outreach. It protected the integrity of the gospel. Then they drank water. Then we come to verse 4. And the tone changes drastically. Praise, 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 but I have this against you. Jesus begins with this sobering word, but, which means despite all that, Jesus took into full account all the good that the Ephesian church had done. Yet despite all that, he had something against them. There's something seriously wrong with the church. And this means that all those good things in the Ephesian church does not cancel out this bad thing that Jesus is about to describe. You have abandoned the love you had at first. Or some translation says, you have forsaken your first love. Notice that it doesn't say that they lost their first love. There's a difference. They had abandoned or forsaken their love. The love they had at first. I might lose my keys. I might lose my wallet or my cell phone. In fact, I did the other day. I misplaced it in my house. And I thought, oh, no problem. I'll just use the house phone and call Ben or John and have them call my... Well, we got rid of our house phone years ago. And I'm like, so how do you find... Fortunately, I found it. But I lose things. You know, keys and wallets. But I would never do so intentionally. And that's the difference. To abandon something is a deliberate act. And they intentionally abandoned. They intentionally walked away from their first love. It may not have happened overnight. It may have been so subtle that maybe they themselves really didn't realize it. But they just got lazy in their love for each other. In a short time or a long time, however long it took, they had walked away from their love. They knew they weren't doing what they were supposed to be doing. And now Jesus is calling them out on that. And you know what's so amazing about this? Is that even though they had abandoned their first love, everything still looked great on the outside. They were still doing all the right things. If you would have attended a service there at First Church of Ephesus, you might have thought, wow, this is a happening church. They're doing so much, and they really guard the truth, and they teach it well. The sermons and the teaching are spot on, very orthodox. And yet at the same time, you might have had this vague, uneasy feeling, this thought that something's just not quite right. Probably something hard to pin down, something seems to be missing, but it wasn't hard for Jesus to see. Even though everybody probably looked wonderful on the outside, there was no love on the inside. Well, what love did they leave? What love did they forsake? Did they leave their love for God? Did they forsake their love for one another? Or perhaps they no longer had any love for their neighbors or their community. Probably all three are in mind here. When Jesus was asked what the most important commandment was back in the Gospel of Mark chapter 12, he said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength." You know, someone should put that to music. That would be a good song. And then Jesus says, and the second is like it, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." Jesus takes these two commandments, one found in the book of Deuteronomy, one found in Leviticus, and makes them as one. They are inseparable. You cannot love God and not love people. You cannot love people and not love God. Love God, love people. What makes you think that you can love some people but not other people? Where do you find that in Scripture? Where in all the teachings of Scripture, what makes you think it's acceptable to love one race of people but not this race over here? Why do we think that it's okay to love and embrace one political party but reject another and call them Satan worshipers? It happens. Where's that in Scripture? I haven't found it. The same Jesus that told his disciples to love one another as I have loved you in John 15:12 also told them, love your enemies in Matthew 5:44. The Ephesian church was a working, active, and busy church. The church calendar of events was filled with Bible study classes and ministry and service opportunities. Sometimes a focus on working for Jesus can get in the way of loving Jesus. We can become so busy doing that we forget to just bask in the love that Jesus has for us and let that reciprocate back to him from us. It's like getting all caught up in decorating for Christmas that we forget the Christ child. Do you remember? I don't know, how many years ago was it? We have our nativity set we set up on the piano. Do you remember that year? With the Grange's help, we decorated. We set that up. We had trees. We had all these decorations. And I didn't put Christ in there. Do you remember that? Remember how many weeks it took before there's no Jesus? That's like the Ephesian church. Looks great, but there's no Jesus. The Ephesian church was a doctrinally pure church, and that's a good thing. That's a very good thing. We dare not ignore our beliefs. They are crucial. But sometimes a focus on doctrinal purity can make a congregation cold and suspicious and intolerant of outsiders. They're seen as a threat. Charles Spurgeon said, when love dies, orthodox doctrine becomes a corpse, a powerless formalism. Adhesion to the truth sours into bigotry when the sweetness and light of love to Jesus departs. You know who the Ephesian church reminds me of? What group of people? The Pharisees. I think it was a church of Pharisees. They did all the right things. They taught all the right things. They looked good and acted even better. But Jesus called the Pharisees whitewashed tombs. Like a cup that was clean on the outside, but dirty on the inside, where it matters. I don't want to be a church of Pharisees. I used to be a Pharisee. After I went to Bible college, of all things, imagine that. I was a Pharisee. I would sit and I would critique every little thing. Oh, God forgive me. My pastor did. I called him several years back and I said, hey, I just realized something. I was kind of a jerk to you. He goes, oh, I loved it because it kept me sharp. And I said, no, I was a jerk. I was critiquing you with no love. I was critiquing you for the sake of being right and not to love. So we had a good laugh, and he said, yeah, you're right, you're a jerk. So I don't want to be a church of Pharisees. I don't want to get it right in all the areas and yet miss the most important thing, and that is that we love one another. I don't want to dot all my I's and cross all my T's, as important as that is, only to hear Jesus say, I have this against you. Doctrinal purity and love are not mutually exclusive, and we dare not ignore one in order to embrace the other. Jesus tells the church at Ephesus what they need to do. Verse 5, remember, therefore, from where you've fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. The first step in the restoration for the Ephesian church is for them to remember. They need to remember from where they had fallen. This means remembering where they used to be in their love for the Lord and for others. In Luke 16, when the prodigal son was in the pig pen, the first step in his restoration to his father was remembering what life was back, what life was like back at his father's home. This is always the first step in getting back to where we should be in the Lord, is to remember. And then they needed to repent. This isn't a command to feel sorry or really to feel anything. It means to change your thinking, to intentionally change directions, and to do what is right. The call to repent is an urgent appeal to change, a change of attitude and a change of conduct before it's too late. And they're told to do the works you did at first. This means they must go back to the basics, to the very first things they did when they first fell in love with Jesus. These are the things that we should never grow weary of doing. And then the warning, if not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Jesus gives this stern warning. He's not referring to their salvation here. He's referring to the lampstand, the church. They will lose their position as a church of God in that city. When their lampstand is removed, they may continue on as an organization, but no longer as a true church of Christ. They will, in a sense, become a gelded horse, which is fine if you want a pet, but it's worthless if you want to grow a herd. Verse 6, Jesus goes back to praising him, as if, hey, I don't want you to feel too down about this. You have this. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. It's always startling to hear that Jesus hates something. Jesus is all love, right? Oh no, Jesus hates. He hates the works of the Nicolaitans. We'll talk more about the Nicolaitans in a few weeks. They come up again. But these are powerful words coming from a Savior so rich in love. There's a lot of mystery about who the Nicolaitans were. We know it was some type of false teaching that had seeped into the church. And like I said, we'll get to that in a couple of weeks. Whatever they did, whatever they taught, we learned something from Jesus' opinion of them. We learned that the God of love hates sin. And he wants his people to also hate sin. Do you hate your sin? Do you hate your sin the way Jesus hates your sin. Verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This qualifies everyone. We all have ears. We can all hear. Some better than others. Some better than others. Or at least everyone who is willing to listen. That's who Jesus is talking about here. Are you willing to listen? Are you one of those who will take seriously the words of Christ and what he is saying to his churches? And will you act on them? Will you let them bring about a life change from within? James 1:22 says, "Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourself, but do what it says." I found a quote related to this verse, Revelation 2:7. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says." I laughed. It's so funny, I had to send it to Culver. Henry Ward Beecher, famous preacher in the early to mid 1800s, he said this, and someone owes me a dollar if I can get through this without laughing. The churches of the land are sprinkled all over. Okay. Come on. This is serious stuff. The churches of the land are sprinkled all over with bald-headed old sinners whose hair has been worn off by the constant friction of countless sermons that have been aimed at them and glanced off and hit the man in the pew behind. Full of bald-headed old sinners because we think the preacher's talking to someone else and not us, and that what they're saying is just bouncing right off. How many of us sit and listen to sermons that call for repentance and a change of heart, and we think, boy, I sure hope so-and-so is listening because pastor's really letting them have it today? Well, pastor's not talking to so-and-so. The pastor's talking to you. Don't let it bounce off your bald old head. Or even those of you with hair. The pastor's talking to you. Don't think this warning is for someone else. It's for you. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. To the one who conquers, to the one who overcomes. Well, what does the overcomer overcome? What does the conqueror conquer? Jesus seems to be speaking of them overcoming and conquering the coldness of their hearts and their lack of love. The promise for those who overcome is a return to Eden, a restoration to eternal life. This is meant first in the eternal sense of making it to heaven, but it's also meant in the sense of seeing the effects of the curse of sin rolled back in our own lives through walking with Jesus and living in his redeeming love. The tree of life was a theme in ancient Near Eastern mythology. It was a traditional Jewish symbol for eternal life. And here it symbolizes the center of reality, the place where God dwells. The promise to the Ephesians is that fellowship with God will be restored. Eating the fruit of the tree of life represents the reward faithful conquerors will receive. The paradise, and the paradise of God. Paradise means a park or a garden, and it's come to be associated with the hope of heaven. Where God is, that is paradise. So our conclusion, you think, whew. These are the ruins of Ephesus today. In their zeal for orthodoxy, the Ephesians forgot that the primary characteristic of the church is love. Throughout the history of the church, loveless legalism has at times tainted both Christian fellowship and the church's witness. It's important to remember, though, that Christ commanded the Ephesians for their orthodoxy. Orthodoxy and love, as I said earlier, are not mutually exclusive. Christ is calling his church to both. A cold, dead church doesn't bring any glory to God. We're called to love one another. The Tuesday evening Bible study group that meets through Zoom on Wednesday, that this last week met on Thursday, we're going through 1 Thessalonians. It's confusing, isn't it? I have no clue when we're meeting next week. Probably Wednesday, but we'll see. We're going through 1 Thessalonians. And found in chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. A beautiful doxology. And I'm going to ask you to stand for this. Do you remember the old Quaker tradition when the pastor gives a doxology? They would hold their hands out as though receiving. I want you to receive this blessing. May the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all, just as we do for you, so that your hearts may be strengthened in holiness to be blameless before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Amen. Father, we have seen this letter to your church at Ephesus. And we look at ourselves and we say, oh God, we want to be pure. We want to teach pure. We want to have right doctrine. And God, we also want to love one another. We want to love you. We want to love our community. Lord, help us to do that. That's the hard work. That is the toil. That is where we grow weary. Lord, that is where we need your power at work within us. Lord Jesus, would you come? Would you fill this room? Holy Spirit, fill your people. Empower us to love as you have loved us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you this week. As you review, take a peek ahead to the next church, the church in Smyrna. Smyrna. It's a good one. God bless you. Have a good week.